Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We just thank you so much for the word that you've given and for the Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for the chance to be back together as a family and talk to a number of people who traveled or had relatives that traveled. And we thank you for the safety that was enjoyed by so many and then the family time that was enjoyed. And Lord, we're grateful not just for the opportunity to be with family, but I'm just grateful for the family of God. To be a part of a fellowship where we really do regard one another as brother and sister and people who spend time encouraging each other, not just in the daily events, but encouraging one another in the Word. And Lord, we thank you for raising up the church. And we ask that you would be with us in this time as we open your Word. That, Father, you would touch our hearts, that you would impress us with the need for strength, but also just you would overwhelm us with gratitude for the call, that you would compel us to press on for righteousness' sake because of the call that you have given. And then, Lord, that you would give us as your people that boldness that we need to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. Lord, we ask that you would be with the family of Janice, and we are grateful for the contact we've been able to have through the week. And Father, we ask that you would just heal their hearts and give strength to them. We pray that we could continue to be an encouragement. We pray that when the time is right, we could have a time where we think about Janice and just what an amazing, trusting person she was. And Lord, we thank you for her testimony. We thank you for her gentleness, for her assurance in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in her faithfulness to be here every time she could. And Lord, we thank you for examples of godliness. And we pray that when the time is right, we would be able to give comfort to the family in a formal setting. But in this day, Father, we just pray for your comfort on them. We ask that you would also be with some of our missionaries, and I was just thinking what a difficult time it must be to be away from home. And Lord, we think of the Crockers, we think of some of the others that are far from home, and Lord, we pray for a special measure of strength, comfort, and encouragement for them in this time. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. By the way, I just wanted to thank you all. Several mentioned that you were praying in our absence, and thank you for it. Had a great time with family. We shared a house with all four of my siblings, every spouse but one, every grandchild of my dad's but one. Dad was there as well, and great-grandchildren were there. I did discover one thing about our family, though, and that is that the louder you speak, the more likely you are to be an early riser. Never noticed that until we shared a house together. But there seems to be a direct relationship between the two. But so good to be home and be able to get back in touch with the family of God here at Galt. And we're grateful for the fellowship we had. Heard good things about the pulpit ministry while I was gone, and so that was encouraging as well. And one quick reminder that we do have our evening service tonight, so we're starting up for the new year. And we'll be picking up with some Proverbs that were missing until the time of Hezekiah. And beginning in Proverbs 25. As you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, just a couple of memory that came to mind while I was gone, and I'll tell you what led to this coming up is I was looking at different articles about some of our new leadership in Washington, D.C., and one of the things I kept noticing was the trend where there were many who were taking the oath of office but refusing to do so with the Bible. You know, and for so many years that was such a tradition. And this one, they said, had theirs on the Quran, and this one used something else. And I don't know, maybe the dictionary because it has all the words. I'm not sure what all they used, but it just really struck me how many in leadership now are refusing to touch a Bible for that or honor the Bible in that way. And for some reason, I was reminded of a book that I read back in college, and I think it was Who Speaks for God. Don't quote me on that. I might be wrong. But in the book, they had a passage about a debate between one of the early Christian apologists in this era with Madeline Murray O'Hara, the renowned atheist, who is really made a crusade of trying to move our country from freedom of religion to freedom from religion. That was her quest. And during the debate, she says, "I don't see how you can believe in a book that has so many contradictions." And the gentleman who was on the at the other podium pulled out his Bible and says, excuse me, pulled it out, walked over and says, "I was wondering if you could show me one." And she said, "No, get that thing away from me." And he says, "Well, you said there were contradictions. Please show me one." She goes, "I'm not touching it." I thought, wow, it was interesting. You know, it somehow, it was so odious to her that she wouldn't even touch a Bible. But the author made the comment, he says, you know, considering the power that is in Scripture, it's no wonder she didn't want to open it and look into it, because it could potentially shake her entire worldview. And our passage is about the power of God that can be alive and well even in hostile times. We read it earlier, by the way, anyone look at the bulletin saw that the sermon is verses 12 through 18. It says, yeah, there's no way we're getting through that today. Okay. Your instincts are good. Actually, I really just want to look at the first few verses this morning. Particularly where it says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel, for by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." I wanted to go this far for two reasons. Number one is there's a lot of content here. There's a lot to think about just in these few verses. The other reason why I didn't want to go further than that is because it's such a wonderful place for us to go to the table as we think about the thoughts there that finish verse 9. As you look at verse 8, by the way, the reason I group it together is because it really is one homiletical unit. Verse 12 starts a sentence that ends in verse 18 in the original. And there's just no way we can get through that volume of material. But as you look at the first section, verses 8 through 12, which we won't look at fully today, you have these exhortations where Paul is is pleading with Timothy, hey, be faithful to the gospel. Stay true to the word. Don't shrink back. Verses 13 through 18, you have examples both of those who stayed faithful to God and also examples of those who were not faithful to God. But we want to look at part of the exhortation, and the first one is the command. And actually, there are two commands in this passage. But before we get to the commands, I want to stop with that first word. Anyone notice what the first word is? Therefore. What does that mean, biblical scholars? You've got to consider the context. Whenever you see a therefore, this is a conclusion. And so really, you have to look back just a little bit. In particular, I think this is really on the heels of Paul's last statement in verse 7. So we want to look, first of all, at the connection. Therefore. And the connection is this. Paul is reminding Timothy that God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And the idea is that God has equipped us with everything we need to stand in strength in the face of hostility. If the believer ever shrinks back, ever compromises, ever wavers on whether they're committed to the truth or going to stand for the truth, it is not because we have not been equipped. It is because we are not walking in the strength that God provides each day. And I just wanted to remind you that because Paul has that word, therefore, that God has equipped us with everything that we need. I didn't tickle until I got up here, and then all of a sudden I got tickled in a very inconvenient place. And these are nice, too, because they can stand up there. All right. Just wanted to make sure it was water. Let's talk about the commands. And there are two of them. The first one is the command or the one of constraint, where he tells Timothy, don't do this. And in particular, he's saying, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord our God, nor his prisoner. And so there's a constraint. Don't shrink back. Now, two things about this that are really important. Number one is that it is not present tense, which means that Timothy's probably doing okay at the moment. But Paul recognizes that in Timothy, there is a danger to shrink back when times get very difficult. And as we go through here, we can recognize that times are going to get difficult. In chapter 3, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, listen, you want to live a godly life? Here's what you should expect. And this flies in the face of today's popular culture. If you want to live a godly life, what will be your expectation? What should be your expectation? Persecution. In chapter 4, Paul, who at one time thought that he would escape prison for the sake of continued ministry in various locations, Paul has come to the realization, I'm not getting out of this place. I am probably going to die here. And he makes reference that his life has already been poured out like a drink offering. And so Paul is anticipating that his effective ministry in terms as he knew it in the past was over. Both of these realities could be a factor, and he recognized, Timothy, it will be very easy to lose heart. Don't let that happen. Two areas in particular. Number one, first of all, don't lose heart in the message. Timothy, do not grow weary or do not lose, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And that word testimony is a word that we use in court. Interestingly enough, this word is a word that is used to describe a witness in a court. Up until just recently, if you were a witness in court, what did you have to do? Yeah. Once again, that old standard that we've used for so long is disappearing. In other words, what he's saying is, Timothy, don't shrink back. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Timothy, I might lose my life, but that doesn't mean the gospel was wrong. Difficulty does not mean the gospel was wrong. Persecution does not mean the gospel is wrong. Timothy, in the pursuit of living a godly life, people are going to pick on you. Some will even persecute you, maybe not to the degree that I've experienced, but that does not mean the gospel is wrong. So he's not to lose heart in the message, but also not to lose heart, not to be ashamed of the messenger. Listen, Timothy, just because I'm in prison, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. Here's the second command. The first one was a, wish I hadn't printed on both sides of the paper. The first one was one of constraint. Don't do this. The second one is a command of compulsion. But Timothy, you need to be willing to enter into that very same suffering. Timothy, you need to do whatever, you need to be willing to face whatever consequence comes from walking in obedience to Scripture, in walking in obedience to the call of God on your life, in walking in faithfulness in ministry. And there will be some times when you take some shots. One of the things that I have always appreciated about ministering here is that you, more often than not, I can say horrible things to you in terms of, you need to stop doing this and you need to start doing that. But if they're biblical, people will come up and say, thank you so much for saying that. Not everyone. Ministry, you know, sometimes you don't know whether to get ready for a hug or to duck from a punch. But he's saying, Timothy, stay faithful no matter what the consequences are. I was just looking at a few of the consequences. And this isn't the full list. Actually, the fullest list is in 2 Corinthians. But I want to save that for next week. But in Galatians 6:17, Paul says, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. This is a reference to the physical abuse that he faced because of his faithfulness. By the way, somebody asked me the other day, is this a reference to tattoos? No, it's not. These are the marks of a man who was beaten 3 times. A man who was stoned and left for dead. All right, I'm going to touch on 2 Corinthians after all. A man who spent nights in the water. A man who had been shackled. Denied access to daylight. We need to understand something. Because Paul was faithful to Christ, he was not nice to look at by the time we get to the end of the life of this man. He was scarred, he was bruised, probably close to crippled, I would think, from some of this. And he's saying, Timothy, listen, don't be ashamed of Christ, the gospel, that witness. Don't be ashamed of me. In fact, Timothy, I want you to commit to going through everything that I went through. Ephesians 3:1, he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. You know, and this is different from suffering from the consequences of sin. This is Paul suffering because of obedience. Kind of an imperfect analogy is, why were the disciples in the storm that night that they were in the storm? Because they went where Jesus told them to go. And it put them in a very perilous place. So perilous that seasoned men of the sea were terrified because of the strength of the storm. That's how perilous the place. Obedience can be very risky. But it is worth it. And this is the case that Paul is making in verse 9 as to why we need to be faithful to Christ. Why we need to be faithful to the gospel. And it's because of what God has provided with us is so precious and so priceless that we ought to be willing to do anything that God would call us to do for the spread of that gospel. Verse 9 again. And by the way, my two favorite translations right now are the New American Standard and the English Standard Version. I think they are both outstanding translations. And this is one of those places where my favorite translations treat these Greek phrases completely differently. Here's what I mean. In the English Standard Version, it says, Timothy, don't shrink back for this, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And it has that phrase, by the power of God, linked with suffering. And I can see why they would say that, because obviously you don't want to try to do this in your own strength. I don't think any human would stand faithful in their own strength. The New American Standard, and I think they actually got this right in their translation, has the power of God linked to the salvation from God. And so we want to look at the calling to faithfulness in verse 9. And just three things that I'd like to highlight here, but they're not easy. First of all, and that word power is that same word that we saw in the previous verse. It's that word that could mean in English like dynamite or dynamo or dynamic. And it is the ability, the strength, and really it's a strength beyond our ability to measure. I read once how many joules are produced by a lightning bolt. And I thought, I don't know how they measure that. This is one beyond measure. But by the power of God, three incredible things have happened. Number one is, there is salvation. And that word salvation literally means to rescue, to pull out of peril. And that is our state. If you know Christ Jesus as Savior, it is because he rescued you out of a peril. And that peril was you were facing an eternity of hell. And God provided the means by which you could be saved, by providing a sacrifice that would pay for all of your sins, satisfy his holiness through his great love. But salvation also means that we were rescued from a selfish, hostile mindset. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? I would just like to remind us where all of us were. As you're turning there, reminding you of the words of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had all gone our own way. In other words, we're stubborn, willful people who want nothing to do with God. Paul elaborated on that. Dallas, were you there Sunday? In Isaiah 53? Yes. Touched on? Okay, good review. All right. Paul elaborates on that in Ephesians 2. Where he says, and you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We did not by nature desire God. We wanted nothing to do with him. And salvation is a supernatural work where God, through providing a sacrifice and through conviction of sin, and a ministry that we'll pursue in a little bit toward the end of the verse, brought us to the point where we were finally done living in hostility to God and anger. By nature, he had to deal with our selfishness, our willfulness, our independence, our rebellion. And at salvation, he recreated us and made us a new creation. Now, the flesh is still dying and the flesh is still drawn to sin. I get that. But what he did in giving you a new heart is beyond full description. Changing our minds, placing his Holy Spirit within us, making us the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned it before, Lewis Berry Schaefer did a pamphlet where he had 54 changes that happened the minute we accepted Christ as Savior. Took from us the fear of an eternity in hell and allowed us to live for the glory of an eternity in heaven. He saved us. Second supernatural, amazing work in our calling is that we were sanctified. He called us to a holy calling. He set us apart. And I don't think this is just Paul saying he set us apart as minister. I think this is one of these things that really is applied to all believers in that we have been set apart and now we are allowed to walk in righteousness. Romans 6, which I really should have memorized, but I don't. I say that to my shame. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him, like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that this body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What a great promise this is. We have been set apart so that we are no longer slaves to sin. But we get to live for the righteousness and the glory of God. And if you claim salvation, but you have never seen growth in righteousness, I would beg you to make sure that you really understand that you were lost in your sin, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he is the only way that for which your sins can be covered, atoned for, taken away. That you really understand that he rose from the dead. And I would do what Peter says, where you make sure your election, make sure of your calling. Salvation means change. We are changed in an instant, positionally. But God is changing us daily in terms of practical decisions. I love the way that Peter put it. Glory by glory, he's changing us. Third is the selection process is glorious. And this is in the latter part of the verse where he talks about the holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purposes and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That word calling that's used in the previous phrase and in the latter part of the verse, it says that this happened before the foundation of the world. This happened before time began. This happened before we even knew what the sun, the moon, or a clock would have been. God chose us from before the foundations of the world. It makes people very uncomfortable, but it is all through Scripture, so we cannot, dare not run from it. And by the way, it's a good thing that God did call for salvation, because if he hadn't called, none of us would want anything to do with it. And you say, well, what about all the verses that you have to believe? Well, you do. But you wouldn't believe unless God called. You know, and again, God is called. In John, Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It's not like others aren't being drawn. But it also doesn't mean that God called all men equally. And you think about it, we have general revelation. We talked about this during the Christmas season, I believe it was, where God has this creation screams out glory to God. Romans says that it even talks about the perfection of God. And there's much we can know him just by the general revelation. God also gave us his word, specific revelation. In addition, in John, Jesus said, listen, when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. And then God has raised up a church to tell the world that Jesus is the only way to be saved. We should be doing better at our work. But you cannot escape the reality that God has called to salvation. That was a call that started before the foundation of the world was ever laid. And well, how do you explain that? The decision you have to believe, and people have wrestled with that for 2,000 years. And I don't know that I can ever pinpoint the example or pinpoint precisely how to answer all the concerns on this issue. Here's what I do know. I do know this. One day, and this is from testimony, one day I was convicted of my sins so hard, and I was so miserable. Because I'd been told the truth of God's word, I knew there was only one place where I could go. And it was God's work that was so heavy on my heart that drove me to the end of myself at a very young age. And I believe because God convicted. It's as simple as that. I praise God that he placed me in a place where I heard his word all the time. But I can tell you this, I was not a horrible kid, and you know, as far as kids go, I was horrible because I was in my sin. But you know, most people would look at me and say, yeah, that Graves kid, he's a pretty decent kid. He doesn't do a whole lot of things. Now, they all knew I was a sinner. Actually, the place where I accepted Christ, I announced our first Sunday there that I was a sinner because I didn't like my name. And so I decided to try out other names. And so to this person I was Stephen, to this person I was Scott, to this one I was Robert, and all, you know, I really enjoyed meeting your son Robert. And my parents are going, who's that? I identified myself as a liar from day one there. I just wasn't that sensitive. It was God at work. God was calling. And I don't mean that in the contemporary way that that's being used. I'm trying to use it in the biblical sense in which Paul is using that word. But here's what's exciting about this call. Would you notice what's not in play here? Our innate goodness. You know, and the reason I say that is because there are times when sometimes we see someone who's real persuasive or in a position of authority or maybe a great musician or poet, you say, wow, if only that person would come to the Lord, that'd be so great. God doesn't need someone who's that great in the eyes of men. In fact, he picked us in spite of what we were, in spite of what we had done. So we need to look at this calling in terms of, first of all, what is excluded. And that is our goodness, our abilities. Remember, all the power is God's. That's come up twice in this message. Once from verse 7 and then also here in verse 8 where it talks about the power of God. We brought nothing to the table in ourselves. So what's excluded? My worth and yours too. What's included? Two things. God's purpose and his grace. We're saved because God has an eternal plan at work, and we are part of that plan. And it is our job in that plan to grow in righteousness and obedience to him, to declare him, to not shrink back. And so his purpose and his grace, and we would call this his goodness, his kindness. Reaching out to people who do not deserve heaven. And saying, because you've confessed that you do not deserve heaven, but you believe that my son died in your place, he took the punishment that you deserve, I will let you into it. And the idea that Paul's getting here is Timothy. You need to understand something. You're not going to heaven because of who you are or what you've done. You're going to heaven because God is good. And he's chosen to make you a part of his plan for reaching the world. And this is such a great place to turn to the table. Because as we look at the table, it's this reminder that Jesus Christ, who deserved no punishment, took it so that we could be forgiven. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. And there's no way to escape that punishment without a death taking place. God accomplished this by allowing Jesus to become our sin. So that we might become his righteousness, not because we are good or favored, but because he is good and he is kind. But this is a reminder of the death that was suffered so that we might know eternal life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we ought not to come to this lightly. He said, some have taken this memorial so lightly that some are weak and some even sleep, which was a very polite way of saying some have died. He says, therefore, before we come to this table, let a man examine himself. And this is not just for the members of Galt Bible Church. If you know Christ as Savior, we want you to join in this memorial and remember what Christ did so that we could be saved. We just want you to take that time first and examine yourself so that you come in a worthy manner. all known sin confessed, all reverence that we can possess, front of mind. So we realize that this is a sacred gift that was given, because this is a representation of the gift that freed us from the fear of hell and allows us to live with hope. You know, I get discouraged by that word hope because I hear it misused so often. Every 2-4 years we have these elections. Now we have hope. No, we don't. Because a hope that is based on people is not a guarantee like the hope that is defined in Scripture. It's a whole different message. But this is a gift that takes from us the fear of hell and a provision that allows us to go boldly before the throne, to walk in righteousness, knowing that it's not because of anything that we have done, but because of Jesus Christ's complete sacrifice on the cross, that heaven is our eternal home. And I'm here to tell you that if you don't know if heaven is your eternal home, I want to talk to you personally. And I want to tell you more about how bad you are, but how much God loves you anyway in spite of it, and how he provided a gift for forgiveness of sin. But let's begin this time with a time of silent prayer. And then men and musicians, if you would go ahead and get in place during the early stages of that. Lord, it's, again, your great grace that allows us to await the return of Christ, not knowing when that will be, but giving us everything we need for life and godliness, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you until that day. And Lord, I pray that we would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord until that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.